There's two words in the Bible that, quite frankly, are so strong that I think we're probably sometimes even afraid to use them. I'm not recommending that we take them up, but I do want to at least address them to us. But one is the word hypocrite, and the other is the word fool. In fact, they're so strong, I made my title out of them. My title today is Hypocrites and Fools. That ought to put off just about anybody when they see, again, what at least I say I want to address. The word fool is predominantly used in the Old Testament. Heavily used predominantly in the Old Testament. The word hypocrite is actually used more often in the New. In fact, Jesus used the word hypocrite so strongly and repeatedly in Matthew 23 that in my mind it kind of sounds like a New Testament word because the focus there is so concentrated. I looked him up in American Heritage Dictionary, and it said a fool is one who lacks wisdom or understanding. And a hypocrite is one who feigns beliefs or virtues that he does not hold or possess. They're really very, very important terms. They're not equal. You could be a fool and not be a hypocrite, but a hypocrite is always a fool. Hypocrisy in the Bible, again, is such a strong term that it's hard to imagine even walking up to anyone and thinking in the sense that we would direct that to them in a personal way. It is such an inflammatory term, and yet Christ used it. But then again, he's God in the flesh. Still, I want to offer us a caution in Matthew 5, because I think probably the first scripture that comes to my mind as a bit of a caution in those terms goes back to verse 21 of Matthew 5. It says, "You've heard that it was said of those in old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, will be in danger of hellfire." Hellfire means the loss of eternal life. Seems incredibly strange in terms of how often the Bible uses the term fool. And yet here in the New Testament, there's a warning that we should be we should be extremely careful on how it is used. Saying you fool or you old fool is such a caustic term in that sense. It implies more than just saying someone is unwise. It actually is a very selfish anger that is here being addressed. Verse 23, right after that, where it says, "If whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hellfire, therefore," because now it's in relationship to what was just said, "if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you." So this is a matter now of a relationship, not just an action. "Leave your gift there at the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." So there's a difference, again, between passing judgment on someone and identifying foolish actions and behavior that are taking place. And we're cautioned to be very, very careful about calling someone a fool to their face. In fact, it's something you simply shouldn't be doing. And yet there are many things that are done that are foolish. We need to be very careful in that sense to maintain our relationships with proper respect and demeanor. And yet at the same time, not neglect the record that God has laid out before us as well. Psalm 14, again, going back, Psalms is where probably the term is used the most in the Old Testament, at least the term fool. But Psalm 14 in verse number 1, says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Don't even imagine that doctrines and beliefs like evolution are somehow just scientific inquiry or out of the pureness of the heart of those who produce them, because quite honestly, it's not true. Many of the social doctrines of our age have come from the desire to be free from any restriction in behavior, not from the desire of some purity of heart to find what is some kind of a moral high position to take. But the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. If you take that and look at it, you want to offer a little caution here. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Okay, number two. You don't believe there is a God, and I don't mean our congregation, but if you were looking at an individual who was, say, an atheist, you say the Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, and you believe there is no God, therefore what? Therefore you are a fool? The Bible says don't go there. You might want to say, you know, that is a very foolish position to take. But there's a difference between identifying an act or an action and making judgment on the individual. And the Bible addresses what our position on that should be. Proverbs 1, verse number 7. I think there have been some things that have been done over time, both in our society around us and in our own society, obviously the church, that have been unwise and have caused trouble. But I want to make sure, brethren, that we're looking at this from the perspective of what it is that we must do. But Proverbs 1, verse number 7, says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. I mean, that's where you have to start, is to fear God and to look to His words. But it says, fools despise wisdom and instruction. Sermon I gave last week here was recorded in Kettle Falls and played here locally. I gave the same sermon over in Tacoma, which was live and recorded and then went to their own website over there. But I used an example of the movie The Bridge Too Far, which was actually the title of the sermon. And I gave some references as well to what sometimes we might say as we grow up in this society and as we take on some of the selfish nature that is available to us. But I gave the example of some of the things where it says here, fools despise wisdom and instruction. And I said, okay, what about don't tell me what to do? You know, what about it's my life? What about I'll do what I want? And I gave some examples of the way we would say that we despise wisdom and instruction. Don't give me none of that. Don't tell me anymore. Okay. Now, someone came up to me afterwards and they asked me if there were exceptions to those things. And I said, yes, there are exceptions, but the phrases are generally not used in noble ways. In other words, it's not a reference to somebody who's trying to control our life and we're saying, look, don't tell me what to do. They're not used that way. They're used in the same sense that the Bible describes a fool. Those who despise wisdom and instruction, those who are not looking at God as the beginning of knowledge, and there's words that are here. It's a reference more to people that are wise in their own eyes, choosing what to do for themselves. Proverbs 26, again, so many of the references are in Psalms or the Proverbs, but Proverbs 26 and verse 12, it shows that there's actually a descent in levels of foolishness. You know, different types of sins, the penalty of sin is death, so any sin brings on the death penalty. But all sin doesn't have the same social consequence. Being inconsiderate is not the same as having an abortion, all right? In social consequence. So they would both be sin, but one has an effect and an impact. And so some sins to us are more abhorrent because of the consequence that flows. Proverbs 26, verse 12. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. So you start out with a fool that God describes as someone who's not interested in the knowledge or wisdom or the understanding that's available. And then it says, you know what's even worse than that? is when a man starts to think of his own opinions and his own reasoning and logic in spite of that around him or in spite of what God says. If you see a man wise in his own eyes, that's even worse than a fool. So the Bible says, you know, all fools are not created equal. Or all fools are not equal. There are some people that are more foolish than others. Luke chapter 12, if I could now go back to the New Testament, because, again, there's a particular type of foolishness described in the Bible that, again, now goes a little bit more to the New Testament, Luke 12, that is worse than some of the other types of foolishness that are portrayed. Luke 12, verse number 1. It says, an innumerable multitude of people gathered together here. And that just means there's a big, vast number of people. We don't know exactly how many they were. So that they trampled one another and began to say to the disciples, first of all, Christ began to teach. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. What's leaven? Leaven is something that infects those things that it's in, obviously the bread, the way it is portrayed. But the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So he said, I'm warning you about hypocrisy. There is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, what you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. What you have spoken in the ear and inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetop. In the end, there will be an accounting made. And all of the things that are hidden and all of the things that we have kind of buried and cast aside are going to have to come at some point to light. Hypocrisy is a particular sin that has more social consequence than others. And if we're looking spiritually, quite frankly, it has more spiritual consequence as well. I pulled up a quote last night, came out of the Library of Virginia, a government website, and it's a reference to Thomas Jefferson. And it comes out of a book that he had written, which was published in his lifetime, titled Notes on the State of Virginia. Thomas Jefferson was the third president of the United States, all right? He's not just some knockoff individual that used to be in the movie business or something. He was the author of the Declaration of Independence, a significant document. Declaration of Independence, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they're endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. So he's talking about and what he wrote and what is truth. What is absolute truth? You know, where does truth come from? He says it is error alone that needs the support of government. Truth can stand by itself. So he's talking about how government is used to enforce error because truth is self-evident. That's what the Declaration of Independence stated, and he wrote it. He then goes on and he talks about the history of the church in the middle of a larger passage. The history of Christianity is what he is now addressing. Millions of innocent men, women, and children since the introduction of Christianity have been burnt, tortured, fined, imprisoned, and yet we have not advanced one inch toward uniformity. He's saying by coercing and demanding those in Christianity to adopt the teachings of those who are in charge. It's never brought about unity in any way. He said, what has been the effect of coercion? He said, to make one half the world fools and the other half hypocrites. You know, I chewed on that and I thought about that, and finally I had to go ask somebody who studies philosophy and is very philosophical in his approach, and so I asked Derek. If you think Derek does things the same way everybody else does, just go out in the parking lot and see which car is parked the wrong way. And every other car in the parking lot is parked the right way. Well, that gives you just a little hint. But I read that to Derek last night, and I says, what do you think that means? He says, well, I think it refers to each one's perspective. Let me read it to you. Set it down here so quick. He said, "What has been the effect of coercion to make one half the world fools and the other half hypocrites?" And Derek said, "No, that was interesting. It was actually a better answer than I had," chewing on it at the moment. But he said, "The oppressed people see the hypocrisy of the oppressors. But all the oppressors see are just a bunch of fools." That was the impact of the lordship and the dominion being exercised in Christianity that Thomas Jefferson referred to. You see, the warning in the Bible is about hypocrisy. And the risk of hypocrisy is that you begin to look at everybody else as a fool. Now again, I've tried to put those concepts together, but I want to go now to Matthew 23, because Matthew 23 is where the reference so strongly is stated by Jesus Christ, where he did call the Pharisees and the scribes out. And he called them out very strongly and directly, and he called them in that sense by name. By name, you hypocrites. Now, I'm not God in the flesh, and you're not God in the flesh. You know, I think we want to be a little careful with that. In fact, I think we want to be real careful with that. But this is Jesus Christ. Matthew 23. Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples. It says, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do." And that's where hypocrisy now is coming in. They're saying one thing, but they live another way. Hypocrisy carries with it a deceitfulness, a certain amount of fraudulent intent. But I want to show as well that in the middle of Matthew 23, there is also a section that shows it also includes blindness. Not all of hypocrisy then becomes totally conscious. You know, hypocrisy starts the way a snowball starts on the hill. You put a snowball down and you roll it around a little bit and it starts to pick up size, and you have to actually put a little energy into it. But if you push it down that hill, it will start to roll on its own. And it will pick up steam, and it becomes a movement in that sense unto itself. So you want to be careful what it is you begin to put in motion, because it will grow beyond that which you personally produced, but the damage that is created can be extreme. And it will continue at some point, it will continue completely on its own. Verse 4. "They bind heavy burdens, hard to bear. They lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. All their works they do to be seen by men." They want preeminence. They want to be recognized. "They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments." They wear special clothes and garments in a way that appears to be more righteous. "They love the best places at the feasts, the best seats in synagogues. Greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you don't be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren." See, the relationship in the church, even with the leadership of the church, is to be a family. Ken Murray stood up at the conference, and a reference was being made to the fact that we had a consulting firm come in and help us with our branding and assess what it is about the church that was important to the church, so that we could identify that in our media efforts. And whatever we spent on that consulting firm, Ken Murray should have got a cut, because he stood up and said, "Well, really, we're a family, and we're supposed to relate as a family, and therefore, when a family has a problem, they'd still keep the family together and work together. It's important for a family to stay together, and they deal with each other." But I just thought, man, give the guy a bonus. I mean, he just said that for free. So we're supposed to be, in that sense, a family, but it just says you are all brethren. It's not just a concept. It's a relationship. "Don't call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. Do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, Christ." It's not saying you can't be a teacher. It's saying, look, don't seek to be the one who looks at the rest of everybody as the fool, because you're the one now that is in power and authority, and you're going to teach them. Look at them as somebody that you have an opportunity to serve, the way you would look at a brother or a sister or a child or a parent. Look at them in that relationship. "He who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be abased, He who humbles himself will be exalted. This is where the United Church of God is headed. To the best, I think, that we know, who is greatest among you, let him be your servant. It is where I thought, honestly, we were headed in the beginning. I thought we were headed there from Indianapolis. And I thought everybody else felt the same thing. But the fact is, what came to be differed based on what a person's perspective was. Even what service was different based on different people's perspective. We found out eventually, ultimately, that we simply didn't all agree. But this is in the context now of hypocrisy, okay, of lordship and dominion. But the intent was that we would look at each other as brethren and that seek to serve and contribute in some way. We had this year, because of the loss of resignations on the council, a number of open seats on the council. And they're operating, and I don't know if I got it right, I think we've been operating with 10 seats on the council out of 12, which means not only do we have to replace two, but we've got to, then the mem that would normally come up for election each year, would their names are there as well. So there's a bigger slate. So at the conference, a comment was made, you know, we need a few more men to say, look, I'm willing to serve in that way. And the fact is, it's hard in some sense if you're an elder, but your name isn't known, to put it in there and have it recognized and say, yes, I would trust for you to do this thing. So the packet came out. Actually, a number of the men talked to each other at the conference and said, well, why don't you put your name in the hat? Why don't you put yours in? And men went back and forth and recommended that we have a little more representation. So that came out in the packet for the council, or for the General Council of Elders, Conference of Elders, and for the ballots. And I don't think that's something I can openly share, but I would like to at least mention one thing. The biographies that came out this year were very, very short. Some of the men literally just filled it out as they were there, put a couple of comments on it. Here's what I've done. Here's what I'd like to try to do. Signed a name and tossed it into the pile, so to speak. And so some of those came out handwritten and quite short, saying, okay, I'll help if I can. I thought that was striking. Now, maybe some of that was because of the shortness of the notice this year and the deadline and the things that had changed. But the fact is, some of the biographies in the past look like a newspaper, like reading the news. I remember one biography that was pages. I did this, and I did that, and I did this for Mr. Armstrong, and he recognized me in this way, and this is where I have been, and I can always do this, and this is my skill. And I'm just looking at it, and I'm almost stunned that all of this would even be considered to be listed. You know, I was a Boy Scout. I helped little old ladies across the street. I mean, it was actually, I'm not saying that if a short biography is somehow good and a long one's bad, but I am saying I've seen some that were embarrassing in their detail. I noticed there was a proclamation was going to be made by our government recently. I read in the paper. I'm trying to obscure it a little bit, so I don't name anyone by name, but they put this out with a few praises on it, and the person they were praising took it in and edited it and added a few more things and handed it back so that they would say everything that needed to be said. Okay, probably not the best approach. One of the biographies stated that the elder had limited formal education. Well, I don't have much formal education, okay? Not exactly bragging. He referred to one of the church organizations that he had been in, and he said, in that organization, I was specifically instructed to just do what I was told as an elder, even as an elder that served in their governance structure of that organization. He says, I was told to just do what we tell you. And he came to the United Church of God, he said, with a belief in servant leadership, and he said, that's what I want to be. And I came here because I believe that's what you wanted to be too. And it was interesting to read that. Now, I don't know the man. He's not a name that I can say, yeah, I did this with him. I went to the feast with him. I grew up and went to college. I don't even know him. But I thought his perspective was interesting. Leading by serving is where we should have always been and needed to be and must go. Must go. We have to go there. going back, Matthew 23, this is part of the context of this chapter. Verse 13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You neither go in yourselves, and you do not allow those who are entering to go in. You're actually preventing people from drawing closer to God by what you're doing. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You travel land and sea to win one proselyte. Now, I'm not speaking to the world, am I? I'm speaking to the church. What is it we do in the church where we travel land and sea to win one proselyte? We preach the gospel to the world as a witness. And when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. You say, well, that's got nothing to do with us. That's Pharisees, obviously, of course. But what it's speaking of is a zeal for the process, but not a zeal for the heart and core of what God really represents. The service, the brotherliness, the care. No, they just wanted to go out and fill the hall, build the numbers. I went through a file this week I had in my desk, actually dates back to 1998. And from time to time I run out of room. And I look to see which files are the fattest ones, and I start throwing things away. Now, in this case, it was a file of prospective members. And I went all the way back. Like I said, the oldest one was back to 98. So I pulled this out, and I started going through letters and letters of requests. People had gone through the Bible study course, 12 lessons. They wanted to have a location for services. They wanted to maybe have a recording of services and the sermon to listen to, and those went to Gail, and Gail keeps track of those. And over time, those have thinned out down to very little. And I'm looking for names in these letters, dozens and dozens of requests. I get phone calls. Where are services? Where do you meet? Oh, all the way out in post-fall? I was kind of hoping there'd be somebody like Perry once, you know, right next door. And so what was striking to me is I didn't know any of the names. All these people, you see, they didn't come back. There were prisoners in institutions that I visited, and that was as far as it went. There were names, and I'd look at the names, and nobody sitting in church, hardly at all. Fred DeMaistre's name was in there. I saw his letter when I went through it, and I saved that one. I pulled it and set it aside. That was his first contact. He came in, was baptized. He was one, okay? But I'm going through all that, and very few, a couple of those names I could pick out, still have contact with in some way, but they're not sitting here. So, you know, we want to preach the gospel to the world, we do. But we also want to do it in a way that's real. It isn't numbers. There aren't numbers. Anybody noticed? We don't have numbers. So we better have product, in that sense, what the real deal is. What God is doing, I wish, you know, let's just say United Church and God in Ghana a couple months ago had 600 people. And United Church in Ghana today has I don't know, less than 100. So I only went there one time and everybody left. I guess I bear some of that. Bad joke. Family works together, cares for one another, serves one another, and I guess I'd have to say stays together as well. Verse, let me see where I left off here. Wandered off my notes. Don't generally do that. The word hypocrite comes from the theater. It's a term that came out of the theater. And it refers to an actor on the stage. There's props on the stage, and the actor is up there playing make-believe. And the actual term from the Greek is, he was a hypocrite. That's what he was. He was a hypocrite because he's acting. It wasn't a negative term. It came into society when we then begin to act on a stage and make-believe with our props. And it's not what we really are. It's not what we really believe. And so it's to pretend to be something you're not, in that sense, in a way to deceive. Pharisees are the only specific group that I can think of in the Bible that Christ warned against the unpardonable sin and who were not even converted. Did he not? You know, blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, he warned the Pharisees, and they weren't even converted. But they had knowledge, and they went right up to that line. Who knows? God knows if any actually crossed. Luke 12, verse 27, Matthew 23, verse 27. I haven't actually left the passage. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs that appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You build the tombs of the prophets, you adorn the monuments of the righteous. You say, if we'd lived in the days of our fathers, we wouldn't have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you're witnesses against yourselves that you're sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers. He said, you snakes. We don't use the serpent term so much. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? He said, you're not even going to be there. Now, brethren, this is us, all right? I'm not saying we're all a bunch of vipers. That's not my point. The Bible talks about hypocrisy. And so I want to address it as it says, but then I'll come back. Because honestly, the way in which hypocrisy exists in the church is a little different. We don't get up in the morning and plot how we're going to destroy the world. We don't do that. Michelle uses the example all the time. And she'll say, you know, Mark doesn't get up in the morning and just try to figure out how he can really tick me off today. And she uses that, you know, it's true. I don't get up and say, you know, boy, I know what I can do to her. But sometimes we do things in a way that simply is, let's just say, unsatisfying. In response, hypocrisy is singled out as incredibly strong, more than many other sins. Job 27. Let's go back there. Job 27 and verse number 7. Job is arguing here on his own behalf, but he makes a point that is of interest. He says, may the enemy be like the wicked, and he arises up against me like the unrighteous. But what is the hope of the hypocrite? Notice he says, what's the hope of the hypocrite? Though he may gain much, even if there's a benefit to doing something that is not totally honest or honorable temporarily, what's the hope of the hypocrite, though he gain much, if God takes away his life? You gain this world and you lose your eternal life in the process. Will God hear his cry when trouble comes upon him? Will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he always call on God? He just says, what good is it? If there's temporary gain, there's no permanent solution. Hypocrisy is kind of like its own special poison, because there's a certain willfulness to it. There are sins of weakness where we just, I just made a mistake, or I got impatient, or I was angry, I'm sorry. But hypocrisy carries with it a certain intent to deceive. Again, I want to translate that a little bit down into the church in just a bit. Proverbs 20 and verse number 10. Look at this in its perspective as compared to simply its literal description. Diverse weights and diverse measures are both alike. They're an abomination to the Lord. Now, since you and I are not out on the streets selling product with a scale to balance one thing against the other, but the fact is it says diverse weights and diverse measures are an abomination to the Lord. Think of that in terms of, well, I have one rule for my friends, but I have another rule for my enemies. If my enemies do it, it's wrong. But if my friends do it, it's all right. They need to be understood. That's a diverse measure. It's not integrity, it's politics. And the Bible says that's an abomination to God. It's wrong on its own merits for everyone, or it's right and it's fine on its own merits for everyone, but we can't apply that selectively based on who we like and who we don't, who we're with and who we're not. Proverbs 11, going back, describes it more fully. Proverbs 11 says, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. And it goes on and brings it more into a spiritual context. When pride comes, then comes shame, but when with the humble is wisdom. The integrity of the upright will guide them, but the perversity of the unfaithful will destroy them. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. The righteousness of the blameless will direct his way all right, but the wicked will fall by his own wickedness. The righteousness of the upright will deliver them, but the unfaithful will be taken by their own lust. It is actually in the context of a false balance and a just weight. Doing things because it's right, not because it's expected or because it's our friend, but it's because God said so. Now again, the reason hypocrisy is so dangerous, Hebrews 10 at least gives a reference to willful sin. I'm not saying all hypocrisy is willful, but there's an element of hypocrisy that is, and it's why Christ again addressed it so strongly. Hebrews 10 verse 26. If we sin willfully, see, hypocrisy generally includes an intent at some level to deceive. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Okay, Matthew 24. Just next to where we were, at least where I was working before, and in verse number 45. This is in the context then of watching, all right? So we're watching. What are we watching? Well, we watched Egypt, right, and Tunisia, and we're watching Jordan, and we're watching a number of the Arab countries. We're watching some circumstances right here in the United States, quite frankly, some contest and controversy that's taken place. But the context of watching has more to do with watching our own self, our attitude of checking in with God to say, am I doing okay, than it does actually to see outside what's going on out there. Matthew 24, verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you, he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant, so this is comparing a faithful servant to an evil servant. The evil servant is doing what God said right up to the end. The evil servant, if he says in his heart, my master has delayed his coming, begins to beat his fellow servants, eat and drink with the drunkards. The master, that servant, will come on a day when he is not looking for him and an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion. Now, I'm not using the evil servant as my analogy. My point is hypocrisy. But recognize the evil servant not watching, eating and drinking with drunkards, not fulfilling his stewardship, God says, when I come, I'll cut him in two, and I'll appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. So if you think a hypocrite or being hypocritical is not a strong term, it's compared to this evil servant, they're going to have the same reward. They're going to get the same end to their labors. They'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is a strong term. And it is something that, again, I want us to be very conscious of and aware of. Again, I'm not speaking to the Pharisees. I'm speaking to the church. We are not plotting evil things. We are not living one life in private and another life in public in a dramatic way. We know each other too well. Part of that would be known and seen. You know who gets up in the morning, if it's so to speak, if you could speak that way, and plans to destroy the earth? Well, Satan does. Not that he ever went to bed at night, but, you know. He has his, you've seen the movies where they have the board, and they have all the warships out on this board, and the military people are walking around the board, and they're moving the ships and the battles, and they have maps, and they're moving where all the armies are. Well, Satan's like that, all right? He's playing with all the pieces on the board, and he is plotting to destroy this world and us in it. But the problem is sometimes members of the body of Christ are some of the pieces that he's moving on the board. I mean, he's the master plotter, but we become the pawns in the play, the actors in the play, the hypocrites, to the degree that he is able to come in and deceive us to see these things in this way, to go to war one with another, right? To try to take out one another, to cause injury or damage in some way. So let's go back then to Matthew 23 and verse 16. Because in the middle of this, it shows that part of hypocrisy is also blindness. It isn't all just openly, I am going to do this thing. Some of what is built in is a blindness that kind of descends on us because our focus is not right in this way. But Matthew 20, verse 16, woe to you, still speaking to scribes and Pharisees, blind guides, who say whoever swears by the temple, it's nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obliged to perform it. They had selfish interest in making sure that all of the offerings were given to the temple because they received them. Fools and blind. Hypocrisy is a lower form of foolishness, but it says fools and blind. For which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? What's better, loving one another or telling people to love one another? You know, what's better, actually fulfilling the law or teaching the law? He says, whoever swears by the altar, it's nothing. Whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, it goes on, and part of what I have read, but go down to verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and you've neglected the weightier matters of the law. It isn't paint by the numbers and obeying God. It's fulfilling the intent and purpose and the spirit. Justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and the outside may be clean also. Now we can be blinded by various things. The things that we begin to kind of cover our vision in a way where it dims a little bit stage by stage to where we don't recognize what has taken place. We can be blinded by our emotions, and therefore the reality of what is taking place doesn't matter as much as how we feel. We can be blinded by our fears, pull back and fear even though we know we need to go a certain way. We can be blinded by our prejudices, We can be blinded by the way we grew up or how we've been treated or those that, that we are with. Again, but then we want to be careful with that. And so what do you do? What happens now? Which way do we go? This is the season we're coming up to the Days of Unleavened Bread. I'll be in Nigeria. I'm keeping now at this point Passover and the Sabbath next to Passover in Ghana. We have the opportunity, or I do, Michelle was at one point going with me until the trip panned out such where most of my time is still in Nigeria, so better for her to wait and go with me for the camp program is at that point. But Psalm 19, verse number 12, sometimes what we have to do is we have to recognize that, quite frankly, we just don't see things as they are, and we don't always know what it is that we don't understand. The solution to that in going to God as we come into our Passover observance this year as well, but Psalm 19, verse number 12. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression. The fact is, we come to the point, brethren, where God has to, quite frankly, just show us our sins. We can't see them. We don't hear them when somebody speaks of them to us. We justify them sometimes when we do certain things. And in this, as David wrote in the Psalm, he says, cleanse me from secret faults and keep me back from presumptuous sin, where I justify myself and excuse myself for these things. And Psalm 139 follows on that. In verse number 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I recommend that verses like Psalm 19 and Psalm 139 be our focus as we come up to the Spring Holy Days this year. Because it is something that God, quite frankly, miraculously has to do. We don't always know to what degree the blindness is our own. We don't always know to what degree we become a pawn in something that, quite frankly, has bigger plans in what Satan has done. And we don't need to be seeing each other. We don't need to be looking at each other. Honestly, we need to be looking at ourselves. These are very, very strong things. They're very, very hard warnings. We are not the Pharisees, but we are the church. Hypocrisy is one of the most dangerous sins. And yet God is able to cleanse us of it. But we really do have to be willing to ask. And we really do need to be willing to listen to God and then submit to His will.